And in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, and reading from verse 1, we read that after the ministry of healing the woman with the issue of blood and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he went to his own country, that is Nazareth. And in view of what had happened before, which I shall mention, and in view of what happens this time, perhaps we shouldn't regard Nazareth with that much affection. It is, of course, the place of Jesus' birth, and we regard it for that reason. But he came into his own country. In looking at the map, it looks to be about 35 miles as the crow flies, because they didn't fly, and it was a mountainous territory, and it was probably a slog of 50 miles or so. So he went, and he went with his disciples. And you must imagine that as they went, they would talk together. In earlier days, the psalmists had written songs of degrees for the people of God to sing on their way to Jerusalem. Well, they weren't going to Jerusalem, but they may well have sung en route. Maybe they didn't, for this reason, that it was uphill. I remember Dr. Master saying to me one day, we were on the Metropolitan Tabernacle hike in Cornwall, and we were walking, it was a very steep bit, and he was talking to me, and he said, "Don't do what I do. I'm talking to you on this, but if you're ever on a hilly bit with the students, let them do the talking." So maybe they didn't talk. We don't know. But he went there and came into his own country with the disciples. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. The beginning to teach suggests that he taught for a fair amount of time. He began to teach, and then he got going, and he got on to his subject, and then he began to wind his subject down. And many hearing him were astonished. Now, there is nothing wrong in that. It's the conclusions that they draw from their astonishment that brings down the wrath of the Saviour upon Nazareth. They were astonished, and they were saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" In a sense, they should have been so glad at what was said, not to inquire how Jesus came by that information. On the other hand, they were wise, because we do have it in Scripture that in the last day, when the prophet of the beast shall come, he shall appear to do miracles. And then it is important to inquire whence these things come. Well, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they came from heaven. They came from his Father. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus went up into the temple when he was 12? The end of Luke 2, was it, or Luke 1? He said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And all the things that he knew, all the questions he asks, he needed to learn. He needed to learn what the experienced people of religion themselves taught, to put it against what he'd been taught by his Father. But even by the time he was 12, he knew his Father so intimately. He knew his Father's teaching. He knew his Father's purposes. He knew how he should live in the world without sin. He lived for his Father. "Wist thou not that I must be about my Father's business. Also, later on in his ministry, when the Lord was at Jerusalem, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. And in John chapter 7, verse 5, the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" In other words, how has he read books? What books has he read? How has he got hold of all this information? The Jews marveled in Jerusalem, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus makes it clear in John 7, verse 15, 16, where he had learned. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The Lord Jesus was taught by his Father. It meant that he knew all that the scriptures, the word of his Father, contained. I guess he had to learn them in the ordinary way as a boy. Hence the questions to the Pharisees when he was 12. On the other hand, seeing that the Father gave them and he was involved in the creation of the world in all these things, when he read them within the limitations of a human frame, he must have recognized all these things. Like if we go back to a place that we haven't been to for ages, we recognize the place. I was evacuated when I was 7, I think, to Essex. And the very first time after about 30 years that I went back to Mark's Day, I recognized the shape of the station. I recognized the layout of the roads in Halstead and in Sudbury, where I got my first Rupert books. Even after all that time, it came back. And in a godly way, and something after this use of the human mind, I think of the Lord Jesus, who knows everything, but having a human frame needing to learn it, found as he learned the word of God, that all the things that he had done, that all the things the Lord had enjoined, all came back to him. And he knew them without fail and could quote them without fail. Well, never mind about how it came to him. The people in Nazareth resented the fact. When they say, "What wisdom is this?" they're meaning, this isn't good wisdom, that he hasn't come by all this wisdom in a proper way, with true learning, because nobody is clever in our village. And what wisdom is it that he can by work such mighty works? How can he do it? They didn't believe the true answer, that it was all of God. Now, this was not the first time that it has happened. If we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, if I can find it, quite sure what chapter it is, but it doesn't matter all that much. It was very, very soon after he had been tempted, and he went back to Nazareth. It was before the beginning, or at the beginning of his ministry, Luke 4. And we read in verse 16, Luke 4, 16. And you see history repeating itself. "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. it had happened before. If that was at the beginning of his ministry, where perhaps a year into his ministry in Mark, yeah, not all that long previously, he stood up for Tabreed. Whenever he was there, it would seem he did that. But he never went again after what we're studying today. Never. And there was delivered up, this is Luke 4:17, this is what happened at the beginning of his ministry. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That's important, because they were doubting that. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Whence hast this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? He told them a year ago, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? How can a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, who spends his life dealing with wood and making things, how can he acquire this sort of knowledge?" They doubted the reality. And when we read the scriptures, we must not doubt the reality of the truth of them. But they did bear him witness, fickle witness, that gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. And then look what happens. This is in Luke 4, a year before the events we're talking about, probably. "And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Maybe a brilliant doctor, but he can't make himself better. Jesus says, your attitude here. You can do things elsewhere, but not here. "And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." He probably got away with saying unto Sarepta, but the minute he said a city of Sidon, emphasizing the fact of Gentiles, then there began to be even more opposition. "Unto a woman that was a widow, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." All that's very, very true. And all that is in the scriptures that they read constantly and knew. But, verse 28 of Luke 4, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." See, it's the significance of the things they were familiar with that they wouldn't accept. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. That's what had happened last time. Not much more, if anything more, than a year ago. So Jesus here is repeating some of his teaching, and the Jews are repeating their usual complaints. So in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, they're saying, is not this the carpenter? Matthew tells us the carpenter's son. So father had taught son, that was the usual way in these things. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Even if they were to think that nobody of any fame came from Nazareth, his brother is James, who wrote the letters, and Joseph and Judah and Simon. So there were others in that village that were afterwards to do things that were of significance in the Lord's service. And we read, they were offended at him. Greek word, scandalized. And I like to use that word scandalized because for us it has a terrible import. And the Greek word offended doesn't quite have as much, but it has enough to make you feel of the anti-Christian attitude they had towards the Saviour. So Jesus, along the same lines, but not using the same words, says, a prophet is not without honour, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. Of course, the Lord could have drawn his elect unto him if there had been any there. His brother James was there, elect, but not yet believing. But we read he could do there no mighty work. What constrained him? We're told that he marveled, you see, at their unbelief. Natural man will all die. Mankind in his natural state will all die unless the grace of belief is given. But belief, faith, is something that the Lord Jesus expected to see. He knew that there existed among them faith in their family, faith in their relatives. So why shouldn't they have faith in him? It was his Godhead that they objected to. It was the works of God among the elect that he'd spoken of the previous time with the widow and with Naaman that they objected to. He could do now no mighty work because he was not expected to. They were all against him. Because of his unbelief, their unbelief. I always like this next bit. He could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. In one sense, I'm not being serious, but I think you'll take the point. If I had laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them, that would have been called a marvelous thing. And the reason I say that is to open up to you the thought. Though Jesus could there do no mighty work? There were exceptions. And he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. All I'm asking is, what must that have meant to the ones who were made better? Might they not have loved Jesus? Might they not have taken a different view because of the help he'd been to them in their time of need? There were those there who submitted to him, who had faith in him, who loved him. Even in that ungodly situation, anti-Christian situation. The reason I say that is this. We are a few believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in a massive area of unbelief. And the same is on the whole true across the whole wide world, globally. So it's good to pause and just note that though he did no mighty work, there was an exception. And he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Some had the benefit. Not many, but some enjoyed the benefit of the Lord's ministry. I think we mustn't grieve except that there are more people who believe. We must wonder at their unbelief. But we must not grieve. If the Lord has dealt wonderfully with our souls, although we are few and although it hasn't happened to many, it's true, isn't it? Surely that if we believe among so few, it's such a bright thing for it to be where we tend to get upset about it. He marveled because of their unbelief. So he moved, and he didn't go back there ever again, that is recorded in Scripture. They were no different the second time he went from the first time he went. So they wouldn't be any different the third time or the fourth time on any evidence that you could suggest. So he went around about the villages teaching. Now, I've suggested to you that it was arduous. We know that Nazareth was built upon a hill. And we know that the road, the whole area was very mountainous. So to get to all these different villages, it wasn't like just going down from one village to the next on a flat local plain area. It was getting up into the hills, which were quite steep. There is in the northwest of Greece a Greek Orthodox monastery called the Meteors. And you know when the Muslims and others have attacked that land down the years and destroyed all the monasteries, they never found that one. You can see it from a helicopter, but of course they didn't have such things. And the only way that the monks used to get up was they, just like Paul, had a rope and a bucket and went to get their supplies and came back when virtually nobody was looking. I think the people down below probably aided them in their supplies. But what I'm saying is this, it is possible for a village to be hidden. It is possible for a village to need 2 or 3 miles walking, very arduous walking, even to get to 5 or 6 or 10 or 20 people. And yet the Lord did that. You see something of it in the detail that's gone into the saving of Cornelius. You see something of that in the detail that goes into the saving of the Ethiopian eunuch. A lot of groundwork, a lot of travelling, and a lot of distance. But the Lord prepared it. And here he went about the villages teaching. Why do you have local churches? Well, there are many reasons that the Lord has created local churches. But one of them is that they should know every house, every garret, every odd cottage hidden away in their area, so that the gospel can be taken to them. Sadly, we fail in that because we don't live locally, but we would like to get out and among them, and that was the aim when I used to write the letters. We tried to go into all the places so that no hidden part was left out. So he went around the villages teaching. He could do no mighty work as he left Nazareth, except he lay his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. But he went about the villages teaching. Teaching was the main part of his ministry. When he first began to preach, the first words he uttered, according to Mark, was repent. And in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we get some content of the preaching that he gave. When they brought the paralyzed man into the house that was packed out to the rafters, he was teaching. Only the one man was healed. And this is what he did. He went round about the villages teaching. So our teaching ministry is not to be despised. As well as gospel ministry, there should always be a place, a large place in the church for teaching ministry. People gathered together to hear Jesus teaching. Well, he went around about the villages teaching, and he called unto them the 12. And it's the beginning of the outreach that eventually continued with the going out of the 70, and then continued with the going out of the 120, and then the 5,000, down to our day. The Lord Jesus can't be there physically in every place, but he can be there spiritually. We read when he sent out the 70 later that he sent them to places where he was about to come. But that's not said here. He called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two. The suggestion is perhaps that two might have left an hour before the next two. I don't know. No idea. But they went out two by two, and it's interesting to note in the list of the apostles how they are usually named in the same pairs most times. Not every list, but most lists. You associate a particular two very often together. So he sent them forth. He called them together, so presumably that means he gave them instructions as to what they would do. And then he began to send them forth. And we're told a few more instructions in a minute. But in addition to their teaching, he gave them power over unclean spirits. He was able to devolve the power of the Spirit upon others, even as happened at Pentecost. And then he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only. He was to teach them a very important lesson. Hilly country, difficult country. They must pray about where they're going. But they're not to take anything with them except the stick. They're not to take a scrip, which is a sort of satchel. They're not to take any food. They're not to take any money. They're to wear sandals. Shoes were a little more comfortable, I think, and not put on two coats, nothing to change into. In order that it might be seen that they depended entirely upon the Lord, upon his provision, and the generosity of those who heard the gospel from their lips, for the workman is worthy of his hire. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So you go into a village and someone kindly invites you in. And that becomes a base where you stay, or where you preach to the whole village. But you're not to spot that there's a rather posher place up the road where you really like to stay, and move about while you're there. You go to the place you first receives you, there you stay. So it seemed to be equitable, it seemed to be fair. Whatsoever place ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Matthew tells us that Jesus also said not to go into any of the cities of the Gentiles or Samaria, which suggests, you read this account and you think they're not going very far and they're going very local. But there is a suggestion when you read Matthew that they were going a little further afield. Well, we have no idea, and it was a temporary arrangement. It was a beginning of teaching the disciples how to depend upon the Lord and to see the same blessing given to men under their ministry as was given by Christ. And he says, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence. Now, you then ask the question when you're reading this, what Jesus thinks about Nazareth. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Shaking something out of the lap, or the shaking of the dust away, indicated rejection. You want no more to do with them. And it was a testimony to them. They knew what it meant. They knew that it meant that they were rejected, that there was no further opportunity at the time. When you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily, and what I always say about verily and amen, pause. Jesus is going to say something so significant. Don't think it even dawns in on us. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Right, let's see what Jude says in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's worse than that. Amazing, no? They are set forth as an example, going after strange flesh, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the rejecting of Jesus and his messengers preaching the gospel is worse. Will incur worse judgment. When you think about it, it's terrible. We preach the gospel to people and they never believe. We don't know that they won't believe after our time. But if they never believe, the worst thing of all they could do is reject Christ, reject the hearing of the gospel, and they're on line for a worse punishment than Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's in the day of judgment. It's the words of Jesus. It can't be just an imagine me saying, just an exaggeration. It's fact. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You remember, of course, that when she let down the scarlet thread, the one who'd entertained the spies was saved with her family when the whole city was destroyed. And if there were the odd one or two, they would not be destroyed with the city, one assumes. So they went out and preached that men should repent. Notice what they do, you see. Preaching is the first thing. Preaching is the first thing that mentioned. And they began their preaching with repent, as Jesus had done before. They went out and preached that men should repent. That was the first priority. That was what the Lord was seeking. But they did cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick. He's very keen to point out that the oil didn't heal the sickness. It was just a sign that the sickness would have been healed by them. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So here are the disciples getting their first taste of what would afterwards become, after Pentecost, their glorious ministry, leaning down to our day, but the principles are the same. We preach repentance. We may pray for healing. We don't heal because that was to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and was the Messiah and had come at this time to deliver the nation. The Bible tells us all these things. We don't need that evidence. But the preaching of the gospel is still true. And the healing of men and women, but not through laying on of hands, but through prayer, is a means of access that we have to the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless us and see what opposition Jesus had in his hometown. Maybe we have more opposition here where we belong than in other places. I don't know. But we do see that even the Lord Jesus himself personally was rejected by the greater proportion of the people. We must not expect otherwise, but we do exercise faith when we preach and when we pray, and the Lord will raise up those who are his elect. May we search for them, pray for them, and look for them. Amen.